How are y'all doing tonight? All right. Let's see, we're ready to have some fun. If we haven't met, my name is Trayvon Smith. I'm one of the young adult pastors here on staff, and I get the privilege of bringing in week two of our series, The Greatest. And so in this series, we're going to be breaking down Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 30. And in it, Jesus is being questioned by religious leaders, and one asks him, what is the most important commandment? And then it goes and it says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And last week, Andy really introduced it with wrestling with, if God said this is the greatest commandment, then we really need to dial in and pay attention to, why is he saying that? What are the details? And we're going to walk through it, but tonight we're asking, what does it mean to love God? And honestly, I struggle figuring out how to start this message. I love to start with humor or movies or different things. And this concept of love just kept me spinning. And it was the thought that it's not just something we immediately grasp. It's something we experience. My life has taught me more than anything, love is learned. And when we're young, love feels simple. Simple but shallow. If someone gives us attention, time, if you're me, a nice gift will go a long way, and you feel loved. You feel the care from people. But that's just the thing. As we grow, we realize that there's something so much more. We often recognize real love, not in its presence, but in its absence. Over my life, I've realized I recognized love more so when it was missing, when I experienced selfish, when I experienced conditional, when I experienced so much that it looked more like hate, but it was connected. And it brought me to this thought. We were made to love, but if we don't learn what real love is, we'll misdirect our hearts and we'll miss it completely. You see, that's why when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He didn't just say serve or obey. He's talking to the religious leaders who at this point compiling the Decalogue, which would have been the Ten Commandments and everything thereafter, they would have thought that it's to obey 613 commandments to the T. But Jesus' response, he simply said, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. And so that's the statement we're going to break down tonight. And so how can we love God if we don't understand what love is or who he really is? And so the first point that I really want us to pay attention to is love. Love is the first thing, and love the Lord your God. And my first point is we must define love. We must define love. Love is a word that we throw around all the time. I love coffee. I love my family. I like a nice pair of shoes. Like, I love so many things, but I just throw that around. And sometimes I think we also interact with the word love in the same passive way, where we say it, but we really don't carry much depth to it. When I say I love my shoes, I could care less because I will junk a pair real quick, but I still will throw out the term. And so to me, I think it's worth us diving into, what does it say? Because scripture calls us to a much deeper understanding of love. You see, last week, Andy described love as rugged, effective commitment, a steady, emotional, an active choice to be with and for someone. Not based on fleeting feelings, but on a deep, determined loyalty. And I love that the Bible backs this up. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, one of the most famous passages in terms of referring to love, says that love is patient, love is kind, it's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. And I think of that, and I realize that love is sacrificial. Because to embody those things requires you to step aside and see who's on the other side. It requires you to draw into that. And I love that 1 John 4:8 says God is love. It places him as the definition of what love is. Because from the very beginning, we see this. In Genesis, God creates. Not because he had to. There was no pressure, no loneliness, no boredom. He was already in community in himself, three in one. And out of that, we come to creation, where he created purely out of the freedom of his own love. He made the world full of beauty, rhythm, and design. And then he made us, humanity, in his own image and likeness for relationship with him. That I think that's just so profound, that he made us for relationship with him. And so out of that, he gave us freedom to steward over all the land, the animals, and all these things. And then in love, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so then he brought woman. And he said, this is good. And then I look at how the rest of the story, even in Genesis, unfolds, where then we experience the fall. And I've never really paid attention to it in detail until today, but I look at it in Genesis 3:7 when it says that after they ate of the fruit, that they hid in shame, that that was the beginning of separation, hiding from God in fear. And then it says God shows up, not with thunder and wrath, but with a question. Where are you? Where are you? An all-knowing, all-powerful God, and he doesn't respond with judgment. He responds with the question, where are you? Because of the closeness of that relationship, that desire. He already knew what they had done, but instead of this condemnation, he came seeking connection. That's love. That he wasn't out to crush them, he wanted confession. He wanted the relationship restored. And then I think of even beyond that, what does it look like? A just God still provides the consequences, but even in that, it is a gift that still shows the ultimate view of his love. In that he tells them that I can't have you in the garden with eternal life in this broken world. And when I really unravel that, I think of this. What would it look like if we were eternally set to exist in this world with all of the troubles, hardship, sin, hatred, and evil in this world? What if there was no escape? That he simply left it as it was and said, you've done this, now live with it. So think of the love, even in the aspect of him removing them from the garden, that his response was still thoughtful enough that I'm not gonna leave you in what you deserve. And so then I think beyond that, of what does he then do? He sets forth his redemptive plan. He shares with them of how there will be enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent, that eventually he will crush the serpent's head. And it's the first gospel glimpse of who Jesus Christ is and what he would ultimately come and do. You see, we know ultimately, because we have the completion of the gospel, that this was prophecy, that the Lord would redeem his people through the Messiah by becoming flesh. Jesus himself, Emmanuel, walking with us, that he would call us to repent and accept him as Lord and Savior through faith. And through that, we would be redeemed. The relationship would be restored. What great love and pursuit of our souls from the beginning all the way to the completion of the story that he tells. The whole story of Scripture is one act of love in itself. From creation to covenant to Christ on the cross. I just think of this. I remember singing this song as a little kid in VBS. Jesus loves me, yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I think it's so important that as little kids, we sing it. But as mature believers, we have to come to actually believe it. There is such a gift in Scripture being given to us because it tells the story. It gives the full picture that we know his love because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And we can see that. We can remember it if we would go back and just continuously rest on his word. But then I think moving on from that, before God ever asked us to love him, he showed us what love was. And if God is the definition of love, then we must ask, who is the God we're loving? And Jesus tells us he is the Lord. And so my second point is unraveling, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord. We must surrender to love. We must surrender to love. Jesus says in Mark 12:30, again, love the Lord your God. And it's so important that we don't skip over the word Lord. It isn't just a churchy word. It's a title of authority, of ownership, power, unmatched rule. You see, as I dove into this, Lord meant so much more in the context of what Jesus was quoting. You see, because it's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 5, known as the Shema. And he's responding to religious leaders, and it's so interesting that every religious leader would have known this verse because they have to repeat it daily. So they know this very well. But in it, I think it's so interesting as you unravel it that Lord is actually a replacement for Yahweh. That if you go to the Old Testament and you look at that, where it's quoted in Mark, Lord is lowercase. But if you go to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it's all capitalized. And it's also a replacement for Yahweh, which is God's personal name. And at this time, they held his name in such high reverence that they didn't think that they could actually say his personal name out of fear of misplacing it. That's what high regard they held it in. Yahweh means he will be the eternal one, the great I am, the one who has always existed, needs nothing and answers to no one. The one who was, is, and is to come, all at the same time. The one who brought freedom from slavery, parted the Red Sea, and so much more that the Israelites would have heard these words and known from Moses exactly who he was talking about. The magnitude of not just any God, even though they turned to multiple, when it talks about them turning to the golden calf and so many other things that they'd worship. But in this emphasis, they would have known exactly who he was talking about, the Lord, not just any God, the God. You see, Lord equals supreme over everything. To say Lord is to say he is in charge of all of it. He created the world, so he owns it. He's over kings and governments. He's over time, circumstances, systems, and yes, your life too. If he created all things, then he is not bound by anything. He is all powerful. And so understanding Lord is to truly understand the magnitude of the authority and power of God. God himself. I think of this. I find a lot of enjoyment in watching kind of Anglo-Saxon themed TV shows. I will be the first one to admit it is not usually a connection to scripture or godly living, so I'm not endorsing it. But I think of this, like, one of my favorites is called The Last Kingdom. And in it, it paints the perfect picture of lordship in some ways, from an earthly sense. Because as you showed up, there was a sense of belonging, authority, but also protection and safety. Because wherever they went, someone was under the authority of the Lord that sent them. And so they'd show up in that identity of, I am Trayvon, sent under the authority of the Lord, my God. And in that, there is protection because they knew if they dealt with him, then they had to deal with the Lord. And so in those times, depending on the battle that they were ready to face, they even if they didn't like who was sent, they still respected with high regard the one who was sent by their Lord. There's protection. There's safety. If you submitted to the Lord, you were within that kingdom. So whatever came by, you were within the walls. And so there's so much to unravel there, but in these shows, it just states that, again, on behalf of a specific Lord, there is identity and protection. And I think of this. We like the idea of God protecting us, but we struggle with him commanding us. And I'll be the first one to admit it. We crave autonomy, but that's what broke Eden. The lie that God was withholding something is probably the aspect that I think most of us struggle with. He gives us freedom to choose. He is not withholding love. He's actually withholding his power and wrath. Because I think of this. You can't exist inside a kingdom and not be for the Lord. It's mutiny. In any of these stories or any of these areas, you would be killed. You are a threat to all that is. And so I think of this. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. But you can't be within the kingdom and not accept him as Lord, not accept all of his power and authority. Wanting the benefits of God without surrender is not love. It's rebellion. And rebellion cannot exist inside the kingdom. But then as we unravel the magnitude and power of this Lord, we go down the history and story of creation and all that will be done, and we pair those two, and I think of this. This God isn't distant or detached. He's not just some all-powerful Lord who is just saying, hey, do as I say, and we have no connection to him. It's not distant. It's personal. He's your God. It's about relationship, not religion. And so my third point, which arises from, again, the aspect of your God, is we must accept love. We must accept love. Love the Lord your God, the one who calls us his own. It's personal. It's relational. I think of this. If someone says, like, hey, that's your friend, your team, to me, it begs a position of either having to agree or decline the statement that is made. Like, if someone comes up, hey, that's your friend that did XYZ, I'll be real quick. If I don't agree or I'm truly not friends with that person, I'll be the first one to tell you, that ain't my friend. That might be your friend or his friend. That ain't my friend. I don't want any parts of having to own what they are doing. I think of the same way, like, I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. It gets rough out here. Like, I'll be honest, it gets rough. It gets rough with them dropping the ball. Someone's like, hey, that's your team. And at some point, you have to accept ownership of, like, is that your team or is it not? Because there's ownership in that relationship. If you're going to claim it, then it goes both ways. And so I think about it this way. Like, again, it's covenant language. It's a relationship. Is he your God, or is he just a God you've heard about? Just something that you choose to say when it's convenient, but when it really comes time, you're like, that's not my God. You haven't truly accepted it. You see, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, captures this perfectly. It says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. It's partnering the relationship of, again, as a father, like if a father is to a son, then a son is to a father. you're my father, then I'm your son. And so again, they go together. And so you belong to God if you are his. He's chosen to belong to you. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. But here's the hard truth about this that sometimes people miss. We are all loved by God. Not everyone belongs to God. Not everyone belongs to God. We are all created by him, but only become his children through adoption. Romans 8, verse 14 through 17 says, we are adopted into his family. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But that adoption comes through confession and surrender to both him as Lord and Savior. If you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and Savior, you will be saved. And so I think of this. Again, a lot of people want God's benefits without the cost of his authority. We look at those who don't belong to God, and at times we again feel like God is withholding because we see the freedoms that they experience on this side of heaven. We see them get to go out with no regard of conviction, no regard of response to anything towards the Lord. And sometimes it seems unfair. Seems like they're having all the fun. They're getting to do all the things. And I think sometimes we forget that they don't belong to him. And so why would we expect someone who doesn't belong to God, that won't receive the benefits of God, to act and respond as though they are one of his? But then in the same sentence, if you belong to God, then why are you looking at them assuming that there should be a resemblance? When we are born again, it says we are not like the world. You are transformed. There should be a difference. If there's not, you have to ask yourself again, do you belong to God? A friend of mine is in the process of doing an adoption. And more than ever, I've realized how detailed that process is of the number of paperwork, the interviews, the number of people you have to bring into it, but also the immense cost. Like financially, it costs a lot to adopt someone. But then I think beyond that cost, it was interesting because this friend, she was sharing that at the very end, there's a detailed list that you have to fill out that asks the questions of what are you willing to deal with? Are you willing to accept a kid that has been abused, that has been abandoned? Maybe they're addicted to drugs, wounded, different race, you name the number of things. And I think of the fact that some people get the write-off of like, I'm not willing to deal with that. And yet the response from God says, yes, I'll take all of that. I'll take them as they are and I'll pay any price. And he did that with blood, with his son. In that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Again, the thought of adoption, a child can be brought into a home. And that is the Lord saying, hey, you are mine. But it takes time for that child to truly believe that. It takes time for them to think that they're safe, loved, and wanted. And so if we don't believe that he is safe, loving, or desires us, we will never come to him. We won't ever accept that we are his. You've been invited into the family, but do you still see yourself as a spiritual orphan? Have you accepted the invitation to be a part of his family? I'll be honest, I struggled with this for a long time. Because in my own personal story, my dad abandoned me. He left my life. And out of that, it rooted in me a lie that I wasn't worthy of being loved. That I wasn't enough, that I wasn't worth chasing after or being present for. And so when I heard Father in Scripture, it did nothing but turn me away because I didn't believe that he could be a father to me when my own earthly father wasn't there. And I share that because I think it's so important to understand the lie of what feelings and experience sometimes can bring. Because through that, I shut out God for a long time. And the crazy part is this, I had this view that he was a good God for everyone except me. That I would pray for others, but I didn't think that God cared enough about me to personally show up for me. And that's part of where we have to unlearn the lie and experience the truth of God. And this is where all this ties back in together. Of we have to know the truth of what Scripture says when it gives the entire narrative of creation to let you know that he has loved you from the beginning. That it says that he knit you in your mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on your head. That he cares for you personally. That he is Lord over all things. There is nothing that he can't heal. One of my favorite verses is Psalms 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. And so he will find you where you are. He will heal you and bring you to so much more. But ultimately, you still have to unravel the lie and accept your identity as one of his. You have to accept the love that he has invited you into and submit to him as Lord and Savior. Because then at that point, you see that you're safe in God's arms. You are deeply loved. You are wanted. And not for what you can do, but because of who you are. Which is his. It's a personal, reckless love poured out for you. And so when I put all that together, I think of this. We have a God that has modeled love. He first loved us, and he calls us to choose him as Lord and Savior. But when you really look at the narrative of how deeply he loved us, what other response could there be than to love him back, than to love him by living in reflection of the love that he created us with, giving all of our lives to him. And so I look forward to everyone coming back as we unravel more of what it looks like with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But for tonight, I want you to just sit on the simple command of love in itself. So what do we do with this? I have three things. The first one is receive. I want you to ask yourself, have you accepted God's love? Have you received the invitation to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? It's the best decision you can make. To unravel every lie that this world tells you and truly experience the full depth of love. The second one is this, renew. I challenge you to read his word and truly, as Andy loves to say, marinate in it. Reflect on all that it says to where you can't escape truth because you are so rooted in God's word that expresses it so deeply. That you are so intertwined with this 66 book love letter that no one can come before you and tell you that God doesn't love you, that he is not for you. And then the third thing is this, respond. Loving God means giving him all of you. And so do as it commands. Love the Lord, your God. Will you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each and every person in this room. I thank you for the richness of your word that connects and lets us know that you're not just a God of others, but you are a personal God, that you have pursued us, that you love us. So Lord, would you allow this to connect to our hearts, that we would see the full depths of how you have first loved us, that we would see how you use your magnitude of power and glory and still came down on a personal level to interact with us and choose us, to adopt us and invite us into your heirship. So Lord, would you speak to the hearts in here? For those of us that haven't accepted that, would you guide us towards it? We love you and we thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.